Good morning. I'm really happy to be here, and thank you, Lucy. And it's just good to be here this morning. I want to share with you just a little bit about a journey that I've been on the past 15 years. And so this is, if you want to put this message in a genre, the genre would be like missionary stories, for those of you who are familiar with missionary stories. So get ready. And I'm going to just kind of walk you through how I joined this organization that works overseas among the poor and tries to protect them from just horrible violence and bring relief and restoration to the victims, bring accountability to the perpetrators of the violence so they don't harm anyone else, and bring transformation to the systems that these people live under so that the poor and the weak and the vulnerable actually experience the protection of the law like we experience it here. And at IGM, we do this all as an expression of God's great love for his creation and as an expression of his desire for justice here on the face of the earth. So let's go back. It's 2000, and I've just come back to Washington, D.C. from California, and I've been in California for 6 months in a massive lawsuit. And before that 6 month trial, all I'd done is work for about a year getting ready for it. And so I come back to Washington, D.C., and all I've done literally for about 18 months is work. And when I got back to Washington, I realized that I was completely burned up, burned out. Imagine a pan of brownies, right? And you put them in the pan, you put the pan in the oven. You turn the oven, you know, you preheated the oven to 350, and then you forget about the brownies. You go away for the weekend. You come back, something smells bad, and you're like, oh. And you open up the oven, and that was my soul, that pan of brownies. There it was. And so I had a problem, I was like a zombie. I went to church, and I walked into church, and I remember, you know, they were singing songs, and I couldn't sing. I couldn't actually get words to come out of my mouth. I could stand up, I could sit down, and that's all I could do except mumble to myself. And then that Sunday, Gary Haugen, who went to our church and who I knew and who had just started IJM, was speaking. And Gary told the story of a girl named Joy T. And in the story of Joy T is she was a young woman. She was at the train station. Some older women befriended her. They offered her a cup of tea. Now, the cup of tea was drugged. And so they drugged her, and she went unconscious. When she woke up, she was in a whole nother state, hundreds of miles away in the city of Mumbai. And she had been sold to a brothel. And then through starvation, through physical beatings, she was forced into prostitution, where she had to serve 10 to 20 men every day. And the police, whose job it was to protect her from this abuse, were there. And they were present in the community, and they were actually collecting money from the brothel to protect it. And she had zero hope of being rescued or being relieved, even though it was all against the law. And this is in 2000. This is 15 years ago. I had never heard anything like this. Most people had never heard anything like this. I honestly couldn't believe that it was true. And so what IJM had done is they had gone and basically documented her situation and moved the police to go and rescue her and arrest the traffickers and bring the protection of the law to bear on behalf of this girl, and then bring her out so that she could heal and be restored and live the life that God wanted for her. And this resonated with me deeply. And you know how the human mind works. It works incredibly fast. So I'm going to explain something to you that's going to take a little while for me to explain, but it happened in a split second. In a split, less than a second, I saw in my mind a scale. And on that scale was the suffering of a girl like Joy T, locked away in a brothel somewhere in Southeast Asia with no hope, zero hope of getting out. And on the other side of the scale, I saw my life, and I saw what I would have to give up to go and help a girl like Joy T. I saw my future. I saw all the things that I'd worked for, the prestige of the job that I had, and the opportunities that were out in front of me. And I thought, and it just was clear that even to give up all those things was more than worth it compared to the suffering, the hope of relieving the suffering of a child like that. That's what I saw. And I knew that I had to do something. And the thing that I knew sitting there was that IJM needed lawyers. And no lawyers would join IJM because they had just started. They were this tiny organization. They had no reputation. They had no money. They had a really smart and brilliant founder who many of you have met. That's all IJM was. And so, but as I sat there, even the burnt pan of brownies, Sean Litton, some scripture came to mind. And this is scripture that I had been meditating on for a long time. And it's from Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to read it with you, to you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Before I went to law school, I went to seminary, and I had planned to be a pastor. But that's another story. When I was in seminary, we studied this verse, and my professor pointed out that this, he called it this kenosis, which is the Greek word, when it says he emptied himself, he gave up all his divine privileges. Jesus emptied himself of all the power, all the position of being king of all creation, and then came as a servant. And we're familiar with the story, the incarnation. But what my professor pointed out to me, which literally rocked my world, was that he said, do you know that every time in human history that an evil has been overcome, an injustice has been overcome, that society moved forward, that the kingdom of God came into being on earth, it's because people have done this. And as he said that, I thought through all the examples of all the people who have laid it all on the line, right? So that others could be free, so that others could experience God's love in the church and outside of the church. And I knew it was true. And so that had been locked away in my mind. And then when Gary talked about this girl and I saw the scale, I was like, okay. So I wrote a letter to IJM. I said, please don't hire me, but if you must, I will go. I have the letter. No one else applied. Most of my jobs have come this way. And so so they hired me, and at that time, again, tiny little baby organization, they gave me a day of training. And they put me on a plane and they sent me to the Philippines. And, you know, this has become a joke, but they literally gave me a piece of paper that was my whole mission. And they gave me a laptop. I had to get a Hotmail address because there was no server. I can still be reached at ijammanila@hotmail.com. And so and they sent me to the Philippines to intervene in cases of injustice among the poor. And I was like, okay, so I went. I was still this dried up pan of brownies, so I mean, that doesn't go away. So I went, and I got there, and I began to meet with people and try and figure out, like, what kind of specific injustice I should work on. And I ended up one day at a place called Spec Center, Speed the Light Center for Girls. It was run by a local church, and it was a shelter for abused girls. And I went in, and I met with the director and the head social worker, and I explained, you know, the mission of International Justice Mission. And I said, do you need any help? Is there any, do you need any help? And this, the lead social worker said, here, just come with me. And so she walked me into her office, and there's this giant old metal filing cabinet, this big vertical filing cabinet. And she pulls out the drawer, and in that drawer are just papers and files, and they're overflowing. And she said, these are all the cases of the girls here, the legal cases, and not a single one of them has seen justice. They're all victims of rape. And I was like, And I was like, well, can you pick out one? And so she picked out this old Manila file, and she handed it to me, and I began to read it, and it was a young girl named Catherine. And Catherine's story was that when she was 13, her aunt came to visit her out in the province, out in the countryside on one of the islands in the Philippines, and her family was poor, and she had had to drop out of school because they were so poor. And her aunt said, you know, come back to Manila with me, and I'll send you to school. And so the family agreed, and she went to Manila with her aunt. It turned out that her aunt had an addiction problem, and her aunt put her to work as a servant in her house. And her aunt had a boyfriend who was he was an adult, but he was the son of a local police officer. His name was Marlon Abrego. And one evening, when her aunt was out, everybody else was out of the house except Marlon Abrego raped Catherine. And he told her that if she told anybody, he would kill her. So here's this 13-year-old girl, all alone in the city, in this house, with no one to turn to. Eventually, Abrego and the aunt break up. Catherine tells her aunt what has happened. Her aunt takes her to the police. She files a complaint. She submits to a physical exam. The prosecutor interviews her, reviews the case, recommends that the judge, that there's probable cause to believe a crime has been committed and that the case should go to trial. The judge affirms the prosecutor's decision and issues a warrant for the arrest of Marlon Abrego so that he can be brought to trial for the rape of 13-year-old Catherine Andalas. The warrant goes to the police station where Marlon Abrego's father works, and nothing happens at all. And Catherine's aunt somehow disappears, and Catherine ends up basically an orphan in Manila, and then this church that has the center takes her in. Now, I want to explain to you what's going on in these cases. You have a little girl, and some man takes his filth, and he uses her like a rag, right? And he wipes his filth, tries to wipe his filth off on her, and he throws the rag away into the corner. He doesn't run, he doesn't hide, because she's just a filthy rag and there's nothing for him to be concerned about. But she says, no, I'm not a filthy rag. I'm a person. I know I'm a person. And so what does she do? She says, this is wrong. And so she goes to the police, right? The people who are sworn to protect her. And she goes through all the terrible stuff of the physical examination and telling everybody what happened and the humiliation and the shame. And then the message comes back from the police, actually, you're wrong. You actually are just a filthy rag. and you can just lay there in the corner, we're not going to do anything. And that's where I found Catherine. And so I said, well, can I meet her? And so she's now 15 years old, and she comes down, she's wearing her school uniform. And she's very scared, because here's this American in their shelter in this kind of slum area of Manila. And so I sit down, I was like, hi, Catherine, I'm Sean. I introduce myself, I explain what we're doing. And I ask her, this case you have against Marlon Abrego, do you still want to pursue it? And she says, Opo, yes, sir. And then I say, well, you know, Catherine, it means that you'll have to testify in court and you'll have to face Marlon Abrego. Do you still want to do it? And she's just looking at me like steel. She's like, Opo, yes. And then I say, okay, Catherine, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm like, but here's the thing. I'm going to do everything I can to fight for you and to ensure that Marlon Abrego sees justice. Because here's the thing, Catherine, God loves you. I know that he loves you because he sent me here to help you. I've never said anything like that to anybody in my life. But it seemed right. And so we start the case. And the first thing we have to do is find Marlon Abrego. And so here I am, this American in the Philippines who used to represent Toyota Motor Company. And I have to find a suspected rapist who's the son of a local police officer who apparently has gone into hiding. And so all I have is a warrant. And the warrant has his parents' address on it in the police housing compound. So I've hired a little social worker, and by little I mean she's like 19 and still wears braces, and so she's very little. And that's another funny story, but so I hire her, and I say, do you know anybody I can dress up as a delivery boy? And she's like, yeah, actually there's a guy that just moved to my church, and so his name's Vilmore. So Vilmore, and I get introduced, I was like, Vilmore, I'm going to dress you up as a delivery boy. I'm going to give you a clipboard, and I'm going to give you a CD, a copy of Air Supply's Greatest Hits. Air Supply is huge in the Philippines. Okay, so and you're going to go into the police housing compound, you're going to knock on his parents' door, you're going to tell them that you're from Super Mega Mall, and you're going to tell them that Marlon Abrego's is a winner in the Super Spring giveaway contest, and he's won Air Supply's Greatest Hits. And so we practice this drill perhaps 1,000 times at the door of my own apartment, and I'm quite concerned about Vilmore. But you know, about 1,000 times he knocks on my door, no, that's not what you're supposed to say, go back. And so we do this. And then the next day, I literally send him into the police housing compound, and I'm waiting outside, and we're both, honestly, scared out of my pants. So he goes in, he knocks on the door. Marlon Abrego's mother opens the door. Hello, Mom. I'm from Super Mega Mall. I'm looking for Marlon Abrego. He's a winner in our Super Spring giveaway contest. He's won Air Supply's Greatest Hits. Wonderful. He's not here. You can give the CD to me. Oh, Mom, I'm so sorry. I can only give it to Marlon Abrego. Could you please tell me where he is? Of course. Here, let me draw you a map. She draws him a map. Thank you, Mom. He comes out. We're both like, oh, we have the map. And so we then spend the next couple hours wandering through this giant city. It's like 9 million people. And we find Marlon Abrego's apartment. By the time we find it, I'm standing right there. And Vilmore knocks on the door, and I hide behind a car. This is true. So I'm hiding behind a car. He knocks on the door, and Marlon Abrego comes to the door. He's like, Mr. Abrego, yes, sir. You're a winner in our Super Spring giveaway contest. Here's Air Supply's Greatest Hits. May I see some ID? Shows him his ID. Can I get you to sign on my clipboard? Thank you. And by the way, can I get a picture of you for our Super Spring giveaway billboard? Of course. So he takes his picture, gives him Air Supply's Greatest Hits. So now we have a picture of Marlon Abrego. I draw another map, a better map. and we have a warrant for his arrest. And a lawyer from Washington, D.C. had introduced me to a general in the Philippine National Police when I first came to the Philippines. And I'm actually leaving the next day to go home to get married in the United States. So I call him, and I'm like, General Rezos, I have a warrant, I have a picture, I have a map. Can you arrest this person? Because I can't take it to the local police force where his dad lives. He's like, send it to me, click. So I send it to him, I go home, I get married, we take a nice honeymoon, come home, back to the Philippines with my new wife. And Marlon Abrigo's in jail, and the case is set for trial, okay? Keep track of the miracles. So we present our case, and Catherine testifies amazing. We find the aunt. She corroborates Catherine's testimony. We find the doctor that examined her. She corroborates Catherine's testimony. We find the social worker from the hospital that, you know, did the intake. We find it's a tremendously strong case. And then the defense puts on their case. And their theory is that Catherine was raped, but it wasn't Marlon Abrigo. It was her uncle. And the reason that she's put the blame on Marlon Abrigo is because of the shame to the family. And this actually is completely plausible. It's a brilliant theory of a case. And they put on like 10 witnesses that all say exactly the same thing. And I'm literally sitting there thinking, oh no, what if I have the wrong guy? What if Catherine was just convinced by her family to blame this guy? I could see that. And I send a report back to Washington, D.C., and I explain what's going on. And I get a phone call in the middle of the night. This is the only phone call I got in 1 year in the Philippines. It's Gary Haugen. Sean. Hey, Gary. We think you need to go find the uncle. Okay. There's a lot of islands in the Philippines, Gary. I can't remember how many. Yeah, you need to find the uncle, because we don't want to put an innocent man in jail. I'm like, no, we don't. All right. Hangs up the phone. I go back to sleep. I wake up the next morning, talk to my social worker. We talk to the aunt. We find out the uncle lives on the island of Cebu. My social worker's church has a church there. We contact the pastor. He locates the uncle, and the pastor sets up a meeting between me and the uncle. And so all I have to do, I'm going to go question the uncle, and all I have to do is establish that he wasn't in Manila during the time of the crime, which is like the summer of 98, something like that. Okay? So pretty easy thing to do, because he lives in Cebu. So I fly down there, and I meet with the uncle and his adult son, and he's an older gentleman, and we start talking. I'm like, so can you tell me where you were, you know, in July of 98? I don't remember. Okay, that's okay. Do you remember the summer of 1998? I have no idea where I was. Well, could you have been in Manila? I could have been in Manila. Okay, what do you do? Well, I'm a seaman. I work on commercial shipping vessels, and I'll go out for 6 months, 9 months at a time. I was like, great. So you have papers that, like, you know, establish when you went, when you came? Oh, yeah, I do. Well, where are those papers? Well, they're in Manila at our shipping office. I was like, well, do you think I could see those? No. No, you can't. Okay. Let's walk back. Do you remember Christmas of 97? And I try everything I know how to do. He can't remember anything. And it's pretty clear to me that nobody cannot, he must be lying. Right? And so I'm sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, this is the guy who raped Catherine Andalas, and I've got the wrong guy in Manila. But I can't get anything from him from the questioning. I have no authority. I can't force anything. And so I say thank you for your time. I turn to the pastor, I'm like, let's go. And I'm frustrated and discouraged. I'm like, let's go. And the pastor says, well, you know, we should give these guys a ride home. And I'm like, these guys? Okay, let's give them a ride home. Whatever you say, pastor. So the pastor has a pickup truck. And we go over to his pickup truck, and there's room for three people in front. There's four of us, and so I don't want to be rude, so I get in the back, the bed of the pickup truck with the uncle and his son. And the pastor starts driving us down the road, and we're going about, 35, 40 miles an hour, cruising down the road, and I'm just staring at this guy, and he's looking at me, and his son, who's a big guy. And the uncle says, "Hey, have you ever been to Baltimore?" I'm like, "Yeah, I've been to Baltimore. It's right near Washington, D.C. He's like, "Have you ever been to the Siemens Chapel in Baltimore?" I'm like, "No, I've never been to the Siemens Chapel. Have you ever met the chaplain from the Siemens Chapel in Baltimore?" I'm like, "No." He's like, "Well, I have. I have his card." I'm like, "Great." So he reaches behind him. He pulls out his wallet, and he reaches in to pull out the card of the chaplain from the Siemens Chapel in Baltimore, Maryland. And as he does this, a little piece of paper about this big blows out of his wallet. Blows out. It looks like a receipt. And it starts blowing around the bed of the pickup truck, in the whirlpool. And I step on it because I figure it's important. And I pick it up. And as I pick it up, I look at it. And it's a U.S. Customs and Immigration form. And it has all the dates that I just asked him about stamped on it. And I'm like, "Oh, my goodness." And I look at that piece of paper, and I turn around and I was like, "What is this?" He's like, "Well, that's the form when you come in as a seaman into port in the United States, they stamp it to give you shore leave." And I'm like, "And all these dates, all from the summer of 1998, what do these mean?" He's like, "Well, that summer, I was on a ship going back and forth between Japan and Portland, Oregon, delivering Toyotas." And, yeah. And they would stamp it every time I came into port. And I was like, "So you were on that ship the entire summer?" "Oh, yeah." The guy had Alzheimer's or something. I don't know what he had, but I realized it then. And I was like, can I have this piece of paper?" He's like, "Sure." Can you think about that? Think about what just happened. That piece of paper, that little piece of paper, why did he keep it? Why was it in his wallet? Why did it blow out after I'd completely failed to spark his memory with my brilliant lawyer skills? That piece of paper destroyed the entire defense. And it showed Marlon Abrego for what he was. And it peeled back the darkness and brought the light to bear on the situation. And we got that to the judge, we got it into evidence, and she convicted Marlon Abrego of the rape of Catherine Andalas and sentenced him to life in prison. Now, yeah, I'm tired. But when you have the opportunity to tell a 15-year-old girl, who's been through hell, that the state, the country, the nation has recognized her dignity, has recognized her value, her personhood, her worth, and that the person who wronged her will be brought to account. And you see that little girl stand up a little taller, and her shoulders come back, and her chin lift up, and you just think, "Thank you, God, for justice for this little girl." And so Catherine went on. She completed a degree in social work, and she's okay. We're still in touch. We're friends on Facebook. She has a family of her own. So here's the thing about that piece of paper. That's that moment where you're like, "God is real. He's real. He's real. And the Bible is really true. It's real." And we all of us want to have those moments, where we're holding that piece of paper. And this is what I've learned, and I didn't expect it, is that you can't have those kind of experiences until you actually let go of everything else. Does that make sense? And this is the passage from Philippians, of emptying ourselves, of letting go of all our privileges and rights and just offering ourselves to God as a humble servant, just to do what he wants. But what does God do then? What is God? God gives us a life and an adventure and an experience of him that is like 10 times, 100 times better than the things that we were holding on to before. Does that make sense? Does it resonate with you? This has been my experience of God in this work of justice. He does hear the cry of the poor. He does care about them. And when, in my experience, when you show up and when you step forward, he shows up. But not without risk, not without some letting down the walls that keep all the challenging things of life away from us. We have to come near to them. 2 weeks ago, I was in my office. It was a Monday morning, and our head of security came into my office, and he said, "We have a situation. This is bad. It's always bad." And I'm like, "Okay, what is it?" He's like, "Well, our team in Bangalore just did an operation. This is in Southwest India, and they rescued 25 people from slavery with the local authorities. And they then took these 25 rescued laborers, women, men, and children, to the local police station to question them and to document the situations that they were held under. And while that was going on, the owners of the facilities where they had been held, the slave owners, mobilized a mob." Okay, and mobs are terrifying in India. They'll literally tear you apart. And so a mob gathered around the police station, and no one could leave and no one could go in, and they were forcing their way into the police station. And we had a team on the outside that was there for transportation, and they were separated from the team inside the office, and they were observing this and reporting what was going on. And the mob was getting more violent and more violent and more violent. And then some powerful local political leaders showed up, and they also began to demand that the laborers be released back to them. And they wanted our staff. And this happens. And so, then the director of security very professionally told me the steps and the precautions that were taken to address the situation. And I was like, "Okay, thank you." And we prayed. And later I found out that everything worked out okay, that the mob dispersed and the team got out fine and the laborers got out fine. But later after that, I found out what actually happened. The team in the cars that was watching this mob form, they were actually terrified. And they began to pray. They began to pray and ask God to disperse the mob. And as they prayed, a drop of rain hit the windshield of the car. And so they were inspired, and they prayed that it would pour. And you know what happened? It poured buckets. It drenched, and the mob dispersed from the rain. When I was in college, we sang a song. It's from Hosea 6:3. "So let us know. So let us press on to know the Lord. He will come to us like the rain, watering the earth, like the spring rain. So let us press on to know the Lord." Thank you for your attention and time. The invitation is for you, from God, to follow him and to take risks and to open yourself up to things around you and see what God does. We'd also, love for you, if you want to join us in this journey that we're on of seeking justice for the poor, we have some cards outside, very simple step of writing to your congressman or senator, asking them to make slavery a priority in terms of U.S. foreign policy, the end, the abolishment of slavery. We have other resources, but it's really great to be with you this morning. Thank you.